Before we begin, I just want to pray. There's verses in chapter 8 that we didn't read. And part of the reason for choosing the hymns that we've had so far, the first one, exactly as Jez said, expresses something of God's majesty, of his rule, or the fact that we are his subjects, his creatures. And the second one I chose because we're talking about preparing our hearts to hear God speak to us through his word. The verses in chapter 8, verses of judgment, which I think ring true for many parts of our nation, perhaps many churches, perhaps many people that we know, where God says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." How true that is for so many people in our nation, people who don't hear the word of the Lord, who maybe even search for it but don't know where to find it, who go to a church where the word of the Lord isn't preached. So I want to pray using the words of one of the songs that we sang just as we begin this afternoon. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would show us Christ. We pray, O God, that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder whether you can think of a time when you've had to warn somebody about a course of action which they need to change or to stop. What was it that you had to warn them about? I think probably everyone who's a parent in this room will be able to think of examples, possibly from almost every day of their life as a parent, where they've had to say to a child, I'd warn you against doing that. I suggest you don't do that. So I want you to think of something where you've had to warn somebody else against a particular course of action. What was it? But also, what motivated you? What caused you to do that, to warn them against that? And perhaps if you can't think of an example when you've warned somebody else, can you think of an example when you've been warned against something? I'm not going to ask you to share that. It may be quite personal. But can you think of a time when you've been warned against something by somebody? And again, similarly, what was it that motivated that person to perhaps warn you, if you can guess? So have a think about that. Have a discussion at your table, just briefly. A time when you've warned somebody against a course of action. What was that? And why did you do it? What motivated you to do that? And have a moment to discuss that together. Simple question, but what motivated you? Why just say to them, well, you know, it's your life. Just for the sake of paperwork, Jez. Well, when we come to the book of Amos, Amos is a prophet. He's speaking for God. And some of what he's doing is he's repeatedly warning people, or rather, I should say, God is warning Israel through him. So one of the questions we have to ask as we read through the book of Amos, why does God even bother? He's told them repeatedly how they should live as his people. Why does God bother sending prophet after prophet, warning his people? What motivates him? Is it the same as for us? Is it just save himself a bit of inconvenience? Save himself paperwork? What is behind that concern that God has for a people who are deliberately going against him? That's one of the questions which I hope we'll have answered this afternoon. Now, Sean said we're focusing on chapters 7 to 9. We can't possibly cover all of it. So we can only dip in. But in the past week, we've witnessed what might be described as the judgment on our previous government. The Conservatives, as you know, have been in power for 14 years. They saw their huge majority wiped out, completely overturned, with people voting en masse for change. And immediately, within minutes of that decision being sort of announced, or that sort of result being announced, immediately the analysts, but also individuals from different parties, are kind of dissecting the results. They're trying to come up with a narrative, an explanation for that judgment. And, you know, what was it that led the British public to throw out the ruling party, to choose to judge them on their record and to bring in a different party? Probably as is true in our household, in your household will be the same. We're all armchair experts, aren't we? We're armchair experts of analysing and deciding what caused that judgment. But I wonder, are we as good and are we as concerned to understand God's assessment of us and of our record before Him? Do we even recognise that God measures us and judges us on our response to Him? We can see and we can understand perhaps why political parties are judged. We can understand why football managers, football teams are judged. And we are experts at all of that. We dissect it and we can come up with a convincing narrative as to why that result has happened. But do we understand, are we concerned about God's assessment of ourselves? Well, as we've read through the Old Testament book of Amos, we've been confronted repeatedly by a God who cares deeply about the behaviour, the actions, not just his nation Israel, but of all the nations and his nation Israel and of individuals. And he judges them by his holy standards. So addressed to the nation of Israel, Amos' prophecy was designed to puncture their self-satisfied sense of religious and economic well-being. He warns and prophesies of God's judgment, and these are some of the things that we've seen as we've gone through it. We've seen that God will judge them for their empty religiosity, for the social injustice, exploitation of the poor, for their sexual immorality and their corruption, for their luxury and self-centeredness, for their refusal to see God's hand in all the circumstances of their lives. God tells them that he repeatedly brought circumstances about to wake them up. And yet God says they chose to ignore that. And he judges them for their pride and their reliance on their history or their identity as Israelites to save them. So how many of those, I wonder, apply to our nation? What would be God's verdict on our nation, looking at that list? And perhaps close to home, what would God's assessment of us be against that list there? It was true of Israel in Amos's day. All of those things were characteristics of their behaviour, of their taking God for granted. So what of us, what of our nation, and what of ourselves? So you might get the impression just from that that Amos was a prophet of gloom and doom and that God was a God of gloom and doom. But if you weren't here last week, I want to take us back just to something Jonathan was sharing with us. Because alongside those warnings of judgment, we've seen that part of the purpose of Amos's prophecy, part of the purpose of his warning Israel, the people, about their behaviour, was to give a call to return to God, to seek God and to seek good, as Jonathan explained to us last week. And these verses come from chapter 5. So amidst all of that judgment, we have this call to return to God. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. So yes, there is a lot of warning in the book of Amos. But why does God warn? Why does God reveal his purposes to Amos, and Amos then deliver those faithfully to the people? It's because of God's love. Because of this desire that they would repent, that they would change. God does not want to condemn anybody. He holds out an offer of life, an invitation to return to him. And that's the purpose of Amos's prophecy, to keep warning the people, to show them the danger they're in if they continue as they are. So in our final week in Amos, we're going to look at two main themes. We're going to look at the sovereign Lord who judges, and the one from whom there's no escape and whose judgment is all-encompassing. But secondly, the second theme, which we get to in chapter 9, this idea of the covenant-keeping God. A covenant is a promise that God has made to his people, an agreement that he makes with them, but he's the one who makes it secure. So the covenant-keeping God who will rescue, restore, and bless those who are faithful to him, giving them eternal security. So across these three chapters, even though there's lots of information, lots of different bits within it, I want you to hold those two main themes. One of them, this idea of the sovereign Lord who judges, but secondly, the covenant-keeping God, the faithful God who will rescue those who are faithful to him. So with that in mind, let's look firstly at this first theme, the sovereign Lord who judges. And we're going to look at chapter 7, which Sian read to us, where we have related four judgments from God. Verse 1, a judgment upon the land that would destroy its crops and its prosperity, which they'd been relying upon. Verse 1, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the late crops were coming up. Verse 4, a second judgment, a judgment of an all-consuming fire, a fire that was insatiable, that would destroy the land. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for fire, for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Verses 7 and 8, this image of a plumb line, the judgment of a plumb line by which God would measure the trueness, the uprightness of his people. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. I'm setting a plumb line among my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. And finally, we have a judgment against an individual, a family, and also an entire nation, verse 17, where Amaziah, the chief priest who represented religious worship, represented the church in Israel, who stood beside the king, he stands in opposition to Amos, and therefore in opposition to God. And so the judgment upon him and his family and on the nation is, verse 17, your wife will become a prostitute in the city, your sons and daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will surely go into exile. So lots of judgment, lots of different judgments there on the nation, on someone who stands in opposition to the word of God, who tries to cancel the word of God, to stamp it out in the land. And I just want to pick out a few significant facts, or facts that jumped out at me as I read it through. And one of these is that this term, or this name that God is given throughout the book of Amos, the sovereign Lord. We see it repeatedly in these chapters. We see it in chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 4. When Amos replies to God in prayer, he addresses God, calling him the sovereign Lord in verse 2 and verse 5. We see it in the vision of judgment in chapter 8. If you just look ahead to verse 1, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. We see it in verses 3, in that day declares the sovereign Lord, in verse 9 and verse 11. And even in chapter 9, in God's description of himself, he refers to himself as the sovereign Lord. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. So why this insistence on this term, the sovereign Lord? Why does Amos repeatedly refer to God in that way? Why does God describe himself in that way? What have the people lost sight of? And what might we have lost sight of as well? Well, we've seen already that in the past week, governments come and go, don't they? They leaders rise up and leaders fall. And we ourselves can sometimes believe that we're kind of masters of our own destiny, that we don't have to concern ourselves too much of our day-to-day with what God might think of us. But God reveals himself as sovereign. Now, sovereign means a king, someone who is king, the ruling over all, ruler over all creation. God is creator, he commands nature, he's in control of things on earth and things in heaven. And as sovereign, he is the one who ultimately will judge all people. So just for us to think about, do we acknowledge God's kingship over our own lives? Many of us, because we're here. We're here because we believe in God. We may have known God. We may have believed in God for a long time. But do we acknowledge God's kingship over every area of our lives? Are we willing to give God all of our life? Or do we hold back parts of our lives where we say, this is just me. This is the lifestyle I like. This is what I've got used to, Lord. Don't ask me to change. Do we bow to Jesus as King of Kings, to the one who's all-powerful and holy, and who holds the plumb line of his standard of holiness against our lives? Oh, so often, we don't compare ourselves to God's plumb line at all, do we? We think, well, I'm not as bad as that person. You know, I'm often at church. I'm not so morally reprehensible. And we compare ourselves and we give ourselves, you know, we boost ourselves. We feel, well, actually, I'm okay. You know, of course, I live in Surrey as well. You know, how bad can it be? I'm living in Surrey. But God's standard, we remind, is the plumb line of his own holiness. And that's what he measures us against. And if we recognize that, that should be seen in our lives. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it's in that desire to live a holy life, that willingness to be obedient, to put ourselves under God's authority and under his kingship. And that's where Israel, they continued thinking themselves so religious. They were proud of their sacrifices. But God has punctured that religiosity and said it's worthless. So we see the sovereign Lord who judges, but we see too the sovereign Lord who reveals his purposes to his people. Why does God show Amos these visions of what will come to pass if it's not to inspire Amos to pray for God's mercy on the people of Israel? That's a mystery, isn't it? God shows us what he's going to do so that his people will then pray. We are involved in a mysterious relationship with God's purposes, where God reveals his purposes to Amos, and as a result, Amos prays for God's mercy upon Israel. Do you see that twice Amos prays, and twice God relents and doesn't bring the judgment to pass? So what about ourselves? Well, we know from Scripture, we've been through the book of Revelation, many of us will know God's warnings throughout the New Testament of what will come to pass, that God will judge this world. So do we pray like Amos for God's mercy and that he would save many in our own day? And do we persist in prayer for those who don't seem to want to know God, who don't bow the knee to Christ? Sean mentioned about Paul and Solveig speaking this morning and this evening, and Martin Ruth Harrison coming on Wednesday, an opportunity to pray for the work of mission elsewhere. Do we share Amos's heart? Do we share God's heart with that desire to pray for God to have mercy on his world? And when we see perhaps friends, family members, members of this church wandering away, not coming, not putting themselves under God's word, do we just say, well, that's okay, that's their decision, they're it's up to them. Who am I to say what they should do? Hasn't God shown us through Amos that desire to pray for others, that they would want to know God, that they'd want to be close to him, they'd want to put themselves under his word and have their lives changed by it? So we've got, I think, at least, one builder in the church. Henry, have you had to use a plumb line ever in your work yet, or is it all just electrical circuits? And so we've got a wall outside the front of the church, which is looking a bit ropey, haven't we? I think Steve, as buildings manager or facilities lead, has probably had a look at that and thought, you know, do we need to do something about that? Well, it might be something that needs a plumb line. Now, I don't know whether you all know what a plumb line is. Will, you've helped out the builders by you. Have you seen them using a plumb line to measure the straightness of a wall ever? You have. What is it? Can you describe what one is for us? So the simplest way, I think, I mean, a simple plumb line, nowadays is probably all laser, but a simple plumb line is a piece of string with a weight on the end, isn't it? And I tried putting something up earlier, and it went horribly wrong. And I thought, I shouldn't have tried this. I should have listened to what Simon Rowell said a few weeks ago. Don't try doing your DIY on a Sunday morning. I didn't have a plumb line. That would have helped. But a plumb line measures the trueness, the straightness of something. Now, with the human eye, you often can't see that. It looks fine. So a very simple device like a line of a string will show you whether a wall is true and upright and able to bear a load, or whether it's out of kilter slightly, even just very slightly, and therefore likely to collapse. Well, this is what God holds up against his people. So what is God's plumb line? What's the measure that he uses for the people of Israel? And what does God use as that measure for us, for you and for me? Because we need to know that if we're going to be judged by that plumb line, don't we? Well, there's a few things. First of all, I think it's God's revelation of himself to a people whom he's called to be his own. God's revealed himself to Israel. He's called them to be his own. That's part of what that plumb line is. Are they being true to that relationship, to that calling? It's God's law and his commandment. He says to his people, be holy as I'm holy. But above all, I think it's, and for us as well, it's the fact that God rescued his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. He brought them at a cost into a relationship with him. And so that is part of that plumb line. It's a rescue made possible by God's power, by his grace, by his love towards the people that he set his love upon. And Israel had rejected those blessings. And that might be true for us as well. God has called us. He's revealed himself to us. We're here today because we know something of God through his word. Are we being faithful to that revelation, to the revelation God has given to us? For what we know of God already in our life, are we being true to that? God says we're to be holy because he is holy. God has bought us at a price. He's brought us out of darkness, out of slavery to sin, into relationship with him. Are we being true to that relationship? It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but nevertheless, that's the standard by which God judges us. Now, Israel had rejected those blessings. The chief priest Amaziah had rejected that plumb line. He wanted nothing to do with God or with God's word. He rejects God's word, rejects God's messenger. He wants Amos to stop preaching. He wants nothing to do with God's word. I hope that doesn't describe any of us or anyone that we know, where they just don't want God to be bothering them anymore. Amaziah stands as a warning to anyone who chooses to shut their ears to God's word. He stands as a warning to churches who cease to preach God's word. And he stands as a warning to any of us or those that we know who might drift from listening to God's word. So if we claim to be Christians, God's plumb line will show whether we're true and faithful or not. Do we strive to be more like Christ? Do we acknowledge our failures, our weaknesses? Do we seek to obey God? Do we battle against sin? Do we daily acknowledge the sovereign Lord as King of our lives? So we've seen the sovereign Lord is the one who judges, who rules over all, who reveals his purposes to his people, and whose judgment is fair and discerning. It's accurate. God's judgment on his people Israel would be total and inescapable. It would result in their destruction and being taken into exile in 722 BC. So it all sounds pretty dire. But even here, as I've said already, we see God's goodness, the covenant-keeping God who will rescue, who will restore and bless those who are faithful to him. So let's just look at chapter 9, which Sian read parts of it to us. Verse 11, in that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls, restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people back from exile. So even though God is just and his judgment is all-encompassing, there's a remnant who are going to be saved. And that remnant are those who heed God's warnings, who listen and who are saved because they tremble at God's word and they acknowledge the sovereign Lord's reign over their life. Chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, we have this hope. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob. And then we get this image of the sieve. I will shake the peoples of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. Well, a sieve is designed to filter stuff out, isn't it? But what's kept in the sieve is something that is worth retaining, perhaps. God's justice is discerning, but he is going to sieve and save a remnant who are faithful to him. And chapter 9, verse 11 onwards, looks forward to this time, perhaps of the Israelites coming back from exile, but also to something more glorious that is true for each of us who put our faith in Christ. It looks forward to a perfect time. Because you look at that description of wine running down from the hills, the gardens being fruitful, them never being uprooted, them always being secure. It doesn't sort of kind of match up with Israel's history post-exile, of coming back. It doesn't match up with modern-day Israel. It looks forward to a perfect time, a heavenly reality in which people from all nations can enjoy the abundance of God's blessing, in which the curse on the land is reversed, where there's no scarcity, no cost of living crisis, no need for food banks, nothing like that. It's a picture of God's blessing on his people, overflowing, his goodness overflowing to a faithful people. So as we close, do you want to be there, and are you sure that you're going to be there to enjoy those blessings from God? And if so, how is it possible? How can we, who are measured against God's plumb line, know that we'll be there? Because if you're anything like me, you know that your life doesn't measure up true to that plumb line. That however much you want it to be, you fail, you sin, and you're not the person you should be. One of the things I think Amos points us to, of course, as all the Old Testament prophets do, is to the one who is perfect. And in 2 Corinthians we read of Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Only Christ could stand perfectly true against that plumb line. Only Christ had perfect obedience to his Father. And it's because of that sacrifice, because of his perfection, that if we put our faith in him and we walk with him, we're faithful to him, it's God's seeing Christ's righteousness. When he looks at the plumb line, he sees Christ's righteousness in our place. We thought about Amos praying for his people. And I don't know whether Jonathan touched on this morning, but it also reminds us of Jesus praying for us. It says in Hebrews, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. We're called to pray for people, but thank goodness Jesus prays for us. You might feel yourself weak. You might feel yourself sort of conflicted. But God holds out an invitation to you this afternoon. Come back to him. Walk faithfully with him. And know that Jesus is praying for you. Jesus has paid that ultimate price. And Jesus prays for each one of us that we will remain faithful to him. So this afternoon, as we close acknowledging together, I think, our guilt, our sin, and our need of grace from this perfect God who has paid the price for us. Let's just bow our heads and pray this afternoon before we close by singing. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we have to admit that when our lives are measured against the plumb line of your perfect standard of holiness, of faithfulness, of goodness to us, we each have to admit our failure, our sin, and our guilt, that we're not the people that we should be, Father. You've shown us so much of yourself. You've given us your word, Lord. You've given us faithful preachers and teachers and those who care for us. And yet still, Lord, we are prone to wander and to deny you and to want our will to be done. Father, forgive us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for that one who perfectly obeyed all of your law, who was found faithful even unto death. And we thank you for Jesus, who is risen, ascended, victorious, and who's seated at your right hand, intercedes for each one of us. Lord, hear our prayer. Help us this week to be faithful to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.